So we're going to focus on Perek Kaf Dalet, and I guess my question is, was it successful or was it not successful? Or maybe I'll say it a little bit broader. Was Matan Torah a success? Now, before I go any further, one of the challenges that we have is what I don't want to get into, because I've spoke about it last week and I've hinted about it before and I've spoken about it before, and that's going to be the whole challenge of the sequence of events, essentially the reading of Perek Yud Tet, either in conjunction or independently of Perek Kaf Dalet. Perek Yud Tet is the Perek right before Matan Torah, and Perek Kaf Dalet is a good couple chapters down the line, but apparently there is some type of a relationship between them. So what we're going to try to do is to explain this relationship and to, or actually, I said that I don't want to do that. What we're going to try to do is not to explain the relationship, but nonetheless, was it successful? So I hope that that question makes sense, and let's begin. Vel Moshe Amar Aleil Hashem, Atav Aaron Nadav Avihu V'Shivim Mizikne Yisrael. So I stopped deliberately in the wrong place. But what this seems to say is that Moshe, you come up, and together, it sounds with Aaron and Nadav and Avihu and the Shivim Zakenim, so you have a whole nice large contingent. So, what exactly is Rachok? If they're coming up, Rachok from what? Who's Rachok? All of them Rachok. The next pasuk, v'nigash Moshe levado el Hashem, v'heim lo yigashu. So only Moshe is supposed to continue, and they're not. And the people are not supposed to go up. So some of us know the halacha behind this. When I say the halacha behind this, that eventually what takes place by Sinai will have a relationship with what takes place by the Beis Hamikdash, or later on the Mishkan, and then the Beis Hamikdash, the different machanos, or the different machanot, or Yerushalayim, and the Beit Hamikdash and the Azara. And that division between the various places of holy is going to be reflected over here by the different levels that people are allowed to approach. Now, that is probably extremely important. How important it is, we'll see how far we get to go. Vayavo Moshe v'yisaper la'am et kol divrei Hashem et kol mishpatim, and that's part of the problem. You know, when is this, you know, being taking place? But I want to pause for, okay, no, we'll go a little further, then we'll pause. Moshe kol divrei Hashem mizbeach har. Rashi here gives us a timeline exactly when what is taking place each day. Yisrael. Et Yisrael olot. So the first thing we're told is that these na'arei, Rashi will tell us in source number two, na'arei is the bechorot, the firstborn. Right, the firstborn are our original Kohanim, and they're the ones who go bring a korban ola. They bring the burnt offering. Vayizbechu zvachim shlamim l'Hashem parim. But aside from the ola, there's also shlamim, and now a korban shlamim is generally a korban which will be eaten. Now, again, just to pause, if as we were starting and introducing this, we noticed that the division, at least according to some voices in Chazal, is going to be the same division that will later take on, but will take place by the Beit HaMikdash, so it's also worthwhile noting that we have some Beit HaMikdash behavior taking place over here, namely the bringing of Korbanot, so therefore that should be clear. We then have something which will sound again like a Beit HaMikdash kind of behavior, v'yikach Moshe chatzi adam v'yasem ba'aganot v'chatzi adam zarak al ha-mizbeach. So the idea of pouring the blood on the Mizbeach is also, again, clearly something we'll become more familiar with as we move to Sefer Vayikra. V'yikach Sefer HaBrit, v'yikra bo znei ha'am, and Moshe takes this book and he reads it, v'yom ha'kol ha'shediber Hashem na'aseh v'nishma, and that is where we finally have our na'aseh v'nishma. V'yikach Moshe t'adam, and now there's other part of them, v'yizrak al ha'am, which is quite interesting, v'yomer hinei dam ha'brit asher karat Hashem imachem, al kol hadrim ha'ela, and this seems to be the covenant which is taking place. So what we have over here is Matan Torah as a covenant between God and the Jewish people. And again, I hope that everything till this point is clear. It then continues and says in Pasuk Tet, Vaya'al Moshe v'Aharon Nadav Avihu v'Shiv Mizikne Yisrael. Now that, to a certain extent, echoes or is the fulfillment of what we had in the first pasuk, v'yiru et Elohei Yisrael, Now, what exactly it is that they saw or perceived or understood, I don't know. But it continues to give us this description, V'tachat raglav k'maseh levnat ha-sapiru k'etzem ha-shamayim l'tohar. And that's as far as we're going to try to explain it. They have some kind of a revelation, which should not be so strange, because we're dealing about the time in the Torah, which is the revelation. So if they had a revelatory experience during the revelation, we should not be all that surprised. Although the difference between this versus what we would have understood as the Matan Torah as far as the Aseret HaDibroko, there we would have perceived this as words, and over here it seems to be something which is more visual than it is auditory, so at least we'll note that. But nonetheless, even by the Aseret HaDibro, we're told that V'chol ha'am ro'im et ha'kolot, so that, of course, complicates everything greatly. It continues, and it says in Pasuk Yud Aleph, Ve'al atzilei b'nei Yisrael. Now, notice, of course, that we're not told who these people are. Atzilei is just a word which is used, which could be those who are noble, those who are princes, those who are closest, Eitzel, those who are gavoa, who are high up. Ve'etzel b'nei, ve'el, atzilei b'nei Yisrael, lo shalach yado, God didn't strike them, v'yichazu ata elukim v'yichlu v'yishtu. And they looked at God as it were, and they ate and they drank. We'll pause there again for a moment, but I'm going to come back to that verse in Pasuk Yud Bet again. Vayomer Shema Moshe Alei. Now again, we have Moshe going up. So Moshe was told to go up. Moshe did go up. So now apparently Moshe is going up further, right? Alei Alei Aharavei Yesham and Elachat Luchat Evan Torah Mitzvah Asher Katavti L'Ratam. And then out of nowhere we find another character. Vayikra Moshe VaYoshua Misharto. So Vayakam Moshe v'Yeshua Mishartu, v'Yal Moshe El Har Elokim. So how Yeshua got involved in this, we're not clear. The last time we saw Yeshua, he was fighting Milchemet Amalek. V'elazikinim amar shuvu lanu bazeh. Okay, you guys wait. Ad asher nashuv aleichem v'nei Aharon v'Chur. Now Chur comes out of nowhere. Last time we saw Chur was also Milchemet Amalek, right? And he says, v'nei Aharon v'Chur imachem, b'ba'al dvrim yigash aleichem. Vayal Moshe El Ahar. Now Moshe again goes up. So it's like he has a ladder. Every time we look at Moshe, he's going up again and again. Vayichas Anan et Ahar. Vayishkon Kavod Hashem El Har Sinai. Vayichaseo Anan Sheshet Yamim. Vayikra Moshe B'yom Hashvi Mitoch Anan. Umarei Kavod Hashem Ke'esh Ochelet Barosh Ahar Linei B'nei Yisrael. Vayavom Moshe B'toch Anan. Vayal El Ahar. So you can count how many times Moshe went up over here and how many there steps there were that he climbs up until he gets where it is that he ends up getting to. So Moshe has climbed up the mountain, but along the way some other things have taken place over here. And I want to go back to Pasuk Yud Aleph. Ve'el atzilei b'nei Yisrael lo shalach yado. So if we go back, and we'll try to now go through the Rashis that we skipped, at least some of them. Pasuk Yud in Source 2, Rashi writes, V'yiru et Elokei Yisrael, nistaklu v'hitzitzu v'netchayvu mita. I had written long time ago that there's something about this which reminds me of the four that went to Pardes, and then when I published the book, The Crowns and the Letters, I think I wrote in a footnote that I now fulfilled when I wrote in a footnote earlier that I'm going to come back to it by going back to it. But there is something there. Ela shelo ratza kodesh baruch hu la'arbev simchat ha-torah v'himtin l'nadav v'aviyu ad yom chanukat ha-mishpkan u'lezekenim ad v'yi'am kimetoninim v'tevar bam esh Hashem v'tochal b'katzei ha-machaneh b'ktsinim shebe'machaneh. And then I'm going to explain that in a moment, but in the next pasuk, Ve'el atzilei, heim nad vaviyu v'zakenim. So what happens over here is that Rashi has singled out that there are those who end up getting some kind of a punishment, and he focuses on lo shalach yado, God didn't strike them, miklal shayu ru'uyim l'shtaleach b'em yad. V'yichazu at elokim, they looked, hayu mistaklim bo b'lev gas mitoch achila u'shtia. That they behaved improperly in a way which was, I don't know how to translate gas over here, but it's coarse perhaps, and by eating and drinking. Atzilei lashon gdolim. So we're going to pause here for a moment. Later on in Yud Gimel, Rashi's going to note Yeshua, and he's going, Lo yadati mativ shel Yeshua kan. What in the world Yeshua is doing here? So Rashi just now created for us a narrative. Now, this narrative of Rashi is one which I think, for the most part, we're familiar with. The reason we're familiar with it is for better or for worse, and the truth is, for better, we've been raised on Rashi. And Rashi, therefore, colors for us very much what took place over here. And what takes place according to Rashi, there's something unfortunate happening. There's misbehavior taking place. Now, part of the logic is textual, and part of the logic is circular. I want to address the circular first, and then I'll have to deal with the textual. But the circular logic is going to be, well, later on we find out something bad happens to Nadav and Avihu, and later on we find out that something bad is going to happen to the Zakenim. So we say, oh, look at this. The Zakenim and Nadav and Avihu end up suffering later on, so apparently that whatever takes place right over here is the reason for that. Now, I have to pause for a moment because, again, the logic over here is a little troubling. How many levels is it troubling? Well, a couple. I'm going to first say something more obvious and then something which will need to be teased out a little bit. The first is that Nadav and Avihu's death is mentioned numerous times in the Torah, and never does it say that they sinned. A matter of fact, Moshe Rabbeinu tells us, and that's the way Rashi understands Moshe, he says, no, that they were holier than we are. I knew that something would have to happen when the Mishkan is, and I want to pause there for a moment again, because we started with the observation that in Perek Kaf Dalet, there is this Mishkan type of, shall we say, structure which doesn't exist yet, which is in the background, and now the day the Mishkan is actually going to be completed is really the continuation of this story, and that's something which is quite significant. But again, Nadav and Avihu will die the day that the Mishkan is consecrated, but never is their death described as a punishment. In fact, quite the opposite. They die lifnei Hashem, which sounds to be something which is really quite attractive. I do want to quickly say something about the comparison I mentioned before about Ben Azai. Ben Azai, we're told, hitzitz v'nifka. And by the way, Rashi uses almost the same language which we saw before. Hitzitz, he looks. When, let's go back to one of the most significant moments in the history of cinema. And of course, obviously, I'm not talking about The Lord of the Rings because I never saw it. I'm not talking about Star Wars because I fell asleep during it. And I'm not talking about Harry Potter because I never saw it. But I'm talking about The Wizard of Oz. The Wizard of Oz begins in black and white for a very simple reason, because it was depicting Kansas. And to this very day, Kansas is in black and white. I mean, that's what it is. There's nothing else. I was in. I'm trying to think what it was called when I was there. I was in Leningrad, which had used to be, when I was there, St. Petersburg, and then became St. Petersburg again. I was there this time of year in the winter, and it was completely gray. There was no color in the whole city. It was just different shades of gray. So Kansas, as well, was black and white. But then the most remarkable thing happens. When they get to Oz and you see through the window, you suddenly see color. And that was the first time that there was color in a movie. So imagine now that the people who enter into Paradise, they go up visually, imaginatively, or physically, whatever way you want, into heaven. And I'm using color as a metaphor. They see things that they couldn't imagine. They see things that they had never seen before. And essentially the way that Rashi in the Gemara seems to describe the death of Ben Azai is that he has made a decision that he wants to stay there. It's too beautiful. It's too attractive. It is so much greater than anything experienced down here on earth. How can one imagine that they would possibly wish to return to this world? Now, if I say that about Ben Azai, Perhaps I can say something similar about Nadav and Avihu, and perhaps the Zakenim, that they are experiencing something which is, again, completely, completely, I don't know what to call it. It is something which is so holy, something which is so beyond what their imagination is, and they don't want to return. So let's now pause again and try to understand all of this in perhaps a slightly different way. You know, what Rashi has described is that they eat and they drink in a coarse manner, which means they're a little taken with themselves for this religious experience. There's this self-satisfaction. There is this sense of that we belong here, we deserve to be here, and we could, and here I'm exaggerating, we can kick off our shoes, we can relax, we can eat the food, we can have a drink, and it's the gasut, it's the coarseness, which seems to be what is so disturbing. So again, I want to explain what troubles me. On the one hand, as I've already said, Nadav and Avihu's death is never connected with them having sinned. Rashi here has turned them into sinners. Rashi later on will identify Moshe's speech to Aaron. You could say it's just he's comforting him, but that's not the Moshe that we know. Moshe's MS, and we don't expect that out of Moshe. Nonetheless, he calls them holier. So then why was this coming to them? So that becomes confusing. Furthermore, there's going to be another death in this chapter, and I say another death, another person who will not continue, and that's Hur. Does anybody here want to say that Hur did something terrible and therefore somebody dies? Now, this is what I want to explain a little bit more. There is a wonderful discussion in the Gemara in Baba Batra, a debate that takes place between Rabbi Akiva and a Roman dignitary, which is probably very, very telling in terms of comparative religion. The dignitary says to Rabbi Akiva that one day you're going to have to face God in judgment for your sins. And he goes, what kind of sins? He goes, for the charity that you give, or for the tzedakah that you give, or for the helping of the poor. And Rabbi Akiva says, why would you say such a thing? And his response is, well, mashal davar domeh, what's this compared to? To a king who takes somebody and throws him in prison and essentially has decreed that this person should be without all kinds of liberties and rights and food and freedom. And the same thing is with the poor, really, from the Nimshal, is that if somebody is poor, God has determined that this person should be poor. God has micromanaged, decided this person shouldn't have food. And therefore, by you going and giving food to the poor, essentially what you're doing is that you are rebelling against God and God's will because God wanted this person to be poor. And Rabbi Kiva's response, and by the way, that would then be a philosophy that if somebody is suffering, suffering is equated with sin. And therefore, if somebody is suffering, therefore they're a sinner, and therefore they are deserving of their suffering. Now the question is, do we really accept this approach? So therefore, to a certain extent, and I'm exaggerating, and don't blame me for picking on Rashi, but to a certain extent, that's what Rashi's doing here. Rashi's going to tell us that Nadav and Avihu are going to die, and the Zakenim are going to die, and therefore they're deserving of this. And now I'm repeating what I said before, but who said that Nadav and Avihu sinned? Maybe they found something so spiritual that they just wanted to enter into it, and they went to this place that is too holy. But again, there is a textual problem, what I'm saying. I just want to continue the other side of it. Rabbi Akiva's response is, Mashal adavar, lama adavar dome, that he says that what this is really compared to, if a king gets mad at the prince, at his son, and he puts him in prison, and then the other prince cares so much about his brother and goes takes care of his brother, wouldn't the king be happy that the brothers take care of one another? So there's a couple of takeaways on this. One is that according to the Roman, essentially the relationship between God and man is one of a master and a slave, and Rabbi Akiva's response is it's really like a father and a child. And moreover, he thinks that whatever the slave gets, the slave deserves. And we know a little bit how the slaves were looked at in Roman society. And Rabbi Akiva is essentially saying that we are children of God and therefore all deserving of our dignity. And the person who helps the poor person achieve that dignity is doing God's will. And therefore the Zohar can go so far as to say that when God is about to give a punishment to somebody, he sends him an angel dressed up as a poor person in order to try to help the person to escape the punishment coming to him, which is echoed in the Gemara at the end of Shabbat about Staka Tatzil Mimavet. And therefore, ultimately, that we look at the person who's suffering as an opportunity for us to imitate God and or emulate God, and therefore to try to help the individual rather than looking in a judgmental way and saying, obviously, this person deserved it. So I'm saying there are elements there which are therefore disturbing in terms of what Rashi is telling us. But there's a textual reason for what Rashi says. And the textual reason is something that we're going to need to deal with. And that is that it says, Lo shalach yado, which Rashi understood, again, let's take a look at that again. Rashi understood that, therefore, here again, look at the on Pasuk Yud Aleph in Rashi, Lo shalach yado miklal shahayu ru'uyim lishtalayach behem yad. So it's not just a question that Nadav and Avihu are there, but again, I do want to point something out. If you go back to Pasuk Yud Aleph, Ve'el Atzilei B'nei Yisrael, it never said Nadav Avihu, and it never said the Zakenim. And Rashi over here has these other episodes later on that he needs somehow to connect to this, and therefore he ends up with Nadav and Avihu and the Zakenim of having sinned. There is another Rashi that we should probably pay attention to. If you look at source number 3, it goes all the way back to the same place again. And that is when Moshe is standing at the snare, which will later be known as Sinai. And Moshe complains, and he says, they're not going to listen to me, right? Lech v'asafta el Zeknei Yisrael. I mean, this is really where we first start hearing about the Zeknei Yisrael. And tell them that God appeared to you. V'omar ale, right, I'm going to take them out. V'shamu l'kolecha, they will listen to you. Uvata ata v'zeknei Yisrael. El Melech Mitzrayim, and you then and the elders go to the king of Egypt. Now, when it says Vishamu Kolecha, they will listen to you, is God also guaranteeing they will come, or they'll listen to you that God has spoken to you, and then the instruction is Uvata, which means is God telling them that they will come, or is God saying, no, they will listen, but they're supposed to come? Now, why am I pointing this out? Later on in source number 4, right? Vayan Moshe, Vayomer, Vehin lo yaminu li, v'lo yishmu b'koli, and so on. And then Moshe goes, Vayelech Moshe, v'aron v'yasfu et kol zeknei b'nei Yisrael, v'yideberon et kol d'rim Hashem diber Hashem Moshe, v'yaso tot l'nei am, v'yamein am. And people believe, by the way, it's not clear about the elders, but it says, but then the next pasuk, or really the next pasuk, next chapter, source 5, Va'achar bo Moshe v'Aaron v'yimul paro, and Moshe and Aaron go, but where there's a Canaan, so here Rashi points out in source 6, Va'achar bo Moshe v'Aaron aval zakenim nishmatu, echad echad, me'achar Moshe v'Aaron, like one after the other. I mean, you can imagine this as a cartoon. They're all walking together, and then each one goes right, one goes left, one goes right, one goes left, and when they get there, they turn around, and there's no one else there. Ad shenishmetu kulam kodum shegiu lepaltom. Before they got to the palace, they're all gone. Lefisha yer'u lelechem, because they were afraid. Uvisinai nifra lehem. Vanigash Moshe levado el Hashem vehem lo yigashu. Hechziram la'achareyem. Now that's fascinating, because over here, Rashi's telling us again a little bit about the elders, that when we told that Moshe's going to go further, Rashi will be painting this picture. Well, there were others who were supposed to be with him, but ended up not deserving because, let's put it this way, it's poetic justice. They weren't worthy or they weren't willing to go and see the king with a small k. Now they're not going to be worthy to see the king with the capital K. So that's what Rashi said. And it is interesting that Rashi does not tell us this over here, but we were expected to remember this from back in Parakeh. If you remembered, then great. If not, then you know why you still need me. The difference between the people that are there may actually be connected to another issue. And we'll skip a little bit here along the way. In source 11, which is Perek Yutet, and even though I'm ignoring the issues that have to do with the chronology, But still, in terms of the thematic or the substantive issue, there is a connection. V'yomer Hashem Moshe, Enochi bo lecha ba'avanan. God says, I'm coming to you. Bavor yishma ha'am b'debri imach. The way that this is going to work is that the people need to see me talking to you, v'gam b'choya min olam, and that's going to establish Moshe as a Navi, which means it could be that a part of this, of Moshe climbing and climbing and climbing, is because the people need to see this, and once again over here as well, v'yered Hashem al har Sinai el rosh ahar, v'yikra Hashem l'Moshe el rosh ahar, v'ya'al Moshe. V'yomar Hashem Moshe, Raid Ha'ed Ba'am. So again, this going up and this going down later on. Again, we're going to have this Lech Raid Va'alita Atav Aronecha. So we're also going to have some more of the going up and the going down, but I don't want to get into this too much. I just am pointing out that what's taking place over here needs to be understood. The most important takeaway is the level of Moshe needs to be unique. But, and here's something which is important, what happens immediately afterward? So I'm skipping a little bit. What am I skipping? I'm skipping the Aseret HaDibrot. And then I go to source number 12. It's right after the Aseret HaDibrot, where V'chol ha'am ro'im et ha'kolot. And everybody sees the sounds. V'tal ha'pidim v'tekol ha'shofar et ha'har ha'shein. V'yar ha'am v'yanu. They shake. V'yamdu mirachok. And they recoil. They stand afar. V'yomer el Moshe daber at Ta imanu v'nishma'a, you speak to us, va'al yidaber imanu elokim ben namut, and let God not speak to us, lest we die. And the response of Moshe is, v'yom Moshe ela'am al tirao, don't be afraid, ki lavor nasot etchem ba'alokim, uvorti yirato p'neichem, God wants to uplift you. God wants to have the fear of God on you, levilti techto, that you won't sin. V'yamoda amirachok, u'moshe nigash el arafel ashasham elokim. And Moshe goes up. Now, what was the intention? And in part, again, I'm getting to the same point. We're going to eventually have the death of Nadav and Avihu, and we're going to have what happened to the Zakenim. We're going to have Hor being killed. We're going to eventually have another thing, and that's we also have to pay attention, and that's going to be the Chet Egel. Which means when I look at this entire enterprise of Matan Torah, and I have to ask myself, so how did this work out? So the answer is going to be, well, you know, it's not completely perhaps the way it should have been, which takes me back to this point of the people who's recoiling and saying, speak to Moshe. What was the alternative? And what's the implication of the alternative? Moshe seems to say something which I think is haunting. God wants to speak to you that you don't sin, and the fear of God will be upon you. So which sin would they not have done? Presumably they would not have done the sin of the golden calf, the Chet Egel. But there's another point which I think will explain this even in a sharper way. Moshe ends up being the one that God speaks to. And again, the chronology over here is crucial, and I'm skipping that. So I want to say this not as a guarantee, the only way of saying this, but I want to say this as a possible way of saying this, which I'm sympathetic to. We all know the Midrash that God says the first two commandments, and there's linguistic reasons for this in terms of the way they're written. And therefore Rashi will say that after the first two is when he stops them, and maybe it's the last eight. But there's another possibility here, that is that God wants to explain the Aseret HaDibrot with far more detail, what we would call the Torah Sheva Al Peh. Or let me say this differently so that it will be very clear. Moshe ends up going up for 40 days and 40 nights. My question is why? Is it possible that he goes up for 40 days and 40 nights to receive the word of God, which the people were unwilling to hear directly from God? Which means if Moshe would not have been the only one at that point, if the people would not have said, no, God, we can't handle God speaking to us, let him speak to you, then it's quite possible that Moshe never would have left for 40 days. If Moshe doesn't leave for 40 days, then there is no fear, there's no separation, and then there's no building of the golden calf. Which means when I go back and I ask this question, well, how exactly did this story take place versus how was it supposed to take place? It's possible that at Har Sinai, God speaks to them, and then what happens? He finishes explaining everything to them, and they go straight on to Eretz Yisrael, and then, you know, all of history is obviously quite different. which means, was it ever part of the original plan that Moshe had to go up for 40 days and 40 nights? Or is that part of what's taking place over here? And then I get to this other issue. So now what exactly is the relationship between Perek Kaf Dalet versus what we read in Perek Yutet? So as I move a little bit further now, I am going to try to answer a question which my father asked me earlier in the week, which is really where the whole shiur was coming from. And now I don't know if you're wondering what that question was. So we will see in a moment. Let's move over now to source 13. Now, source 13 is the Targum Onkelos, so we don't have to go all the way back up, explaining the pasuk, Ve'el etzilei b'nei Yisrael lo shalach yado, v'chazu et elokim v'yachlu v'yishtu. So if we look at those words and how the Targum translates them, Ve'el etzilei, the English translation princes is pretty good. Those who were exalted, powerful. Lo shalach yado, lo hava nizka. There was no nezek, there was no damage. V'yechazu et Elokim, v'yechazu yat yikra, da Hashem, v'yechlu v'yishtu. And now you realize he's got a lot more words here. V'havu chadan bekorbanehon, de itkablu, ki'ilu achlin v'shatan. And they were delighted, they rejoiced, because God had accepted their korbanos, their offerings, and for them it was as if it were a physical pleasure of eating and drinking. Now this is remarkable for Onkelos, because he, first of all, he read into it the bringing of the korbanos. Secondly, instead of saying what the words say, v'yachlu v'yishtu, he's stuck in a ke'ilu. Ke'ilu, achlin v'shatan. It was as if they ate and they drank. So essentially what Onkelos is trying to describe is religious satisfaction, but unlike Rashi, where again, we got this out of Rashi, which was a negative sense, it was gasut, it was coarse, it was wrong the way they were doing it. It sounds very much, according to Onkelos, that what does this lo shalach yado mean? There was no nezek, lo hava nizka. Now, that's not exactly the way that Rashi explained this. And if this isn't clear, I want to make sure that it becomes clear. I'll tell you what it sounds like to me. The people, as we read before, were very afraid that if God speaks to them, they're going to die. The whole, and we saw various times in Perek Yutet, of warnings and considerations that if they get too close, that there's going to be death. And over here it says, but these people, the Rav Ruvei, the elevated, the princes, perhaps those who brought the korbanot, nothing happened to them. There was no nezek. By the way, there's somebody else who no nezek takes, there's no damage takes place, and that's Moshe. Which means we had the sense before of the people saying, Moshe, you go. If God speaks to us, we're going to die. You go. Right, hold it. If God speaks to someone, they're going to die. Why are they sending Moshe? Because there is this understanding and this... First of all, okay, let the rabbi die. Okay, that's okay. It's very interesting when I've taught the sugya, the topic of Yehareg Vayavar, a lot of people have a hard time with it. What do you mean? I have to give up my life just because of this? Avodah Zarah that I don't even mean, bowing down to something I don't even believe in. So I've asked them, Rabbi Dansky, you'll tell me if you like this. I asked them, okay, I understand your objection. What about your rabbi? Do you think your rabbi should be over to Avodah Zarah? Or he? No, it's better if he be killed. So hold a second, why? Because that would be Chil Hashem. So essentially, my response is that no, God looks at all Jews. We don't make distinctions, rabbis, not rabbis. All Jews are ones who could be either Mekadesh or Mechalel Shem Shemayim. It's not just the rabbi who shouldn't bow down to Avodah Zarah. It's all Jews. Their action will create either a Kiddush Hashem or a Chil Hashem. But again, this hesitation that all Jews should be willing to sacrifice. I've seen it many, many times, which I've found fascinating. So over here, yeah, this is dangerous. Moshe, you go. Why? Because they understand that Moshe is on a different level. So we can read this pasuk And again, if you want, we'll actually look inside and read it again. It's saying that despite the fear or the possibility or probability of something happening, nothing happened. And again, that's the way I think Unkelus is reading it. No, nothing happened to them. And they were able to have this intimate relationship experience with God and nothing happened. And once I realize the issue is the religious experience, it's saying that this is something which is possible. And it was as if they were eating and drinking, because how do I explain a spiritual experience verbally in a physical world? And that's the fascinating thing which Unkelus does. So, Abba, now you know where I'm going with this? Oh. So now let's take a look then. The Gemara in Brachot is a little surprising. In Source 14, Margila Bepumya Durav, Rav used to say, Lo kolam az olam abba. This world's not like the future world. Ha'olam abba ein bo achila, v'lo shtia, v'lo pir v'rivya, v'lo masa umatan, v'lo kina, v'lo sina, v'lo tacharut. So the future world has no eating, no drinking, no sexual relations, no business, no jealousy, no hatred, no competition. V'lo tacharut. Ela tzadikim yoshin va'atarotayim b'roshayim. Their crowns on their heads. V'nenim mizivashchina, enjoying the zivashchina. Shenemar, as it says, v'yechazu at elokim v'yechulu v'ishtu. And they looked at God and they ate and they drank. Now, what my father posed as the question, how is this the proof text of that teaching? It says that there's going to be no food, and over here it says there is food. So how do you do this? Well, now you go back and you think about Unkelus, and Rashi knows the Unkelus. I mean, I know that for a number of reasons, but look at Rashi on the Gemara, v'ichlu v'shtu, sav'u miziv hashchina ki'ilu achlu v'shasu. It's as if they ate. That's Unkelus. It's exactly what Unkelus said, is that the eating and drinking over here is metaphoric, and it's describing using physical terms in a world which, or for experiences which were not physical at all. And by the way, if that's the case, then I go back and say, hold it. So what's the problem? And I do want to point another thing out. Va'atarotayim b'roshehim. Remember the Gemara that tells us that at Matan Torah they got crowns put on their heads when they say Nasa V'nishma. The crowns on their heads are quite interesting. I'm not going to have a chance to get to it. The Rambam is going to tell us that this is, you can look in Hilchot Tshuva, we have it in the sources towards the end, that Peret Chet, Halacha Bet, I believe, V'atarotayim b'roshehim is knowledge. It's enlightenment. Which, by the way, is very interesting, because the Rambam could have said the exact same thing about the religious experience of Sinai, is one of enlightenment, of understanding, of revelation, and that is, and therefore he says the crowns on the head is that the mind becomes enlightened, and that is what taken place. And by the way, then I can say, and what happens when they sin? What happens by the Chet Ha'egel? They lose this because they get confusion instead of getting enlightenment. And therefore, they lose the crowns. They lose it. And therefore, taking all of this teaching, instead of they got some jewelry and they lost the jewelry, which I guess for some people listening would be bad enough, but this is not jewelry per se, but rather what it's, the Rambam would read it as enlightenment. I said, I'm not going to read that, but if you want, I could not read it out loud, where the Rambam, again, Perichet Halacha Bet, source number 30, and he says, take a look, V'chein zeh she'amru atarotayim b'roshehim, klomer deya she'yad'u, she'begalaz zochu l'chayilum haba, mitzuy iman v'hi ha'atara shelahem. Ke'inyan she'amar shlomo ba'atara she'itra lo imo. Now that, by the way, is completely fascinating, where, how he went there to Shlomo, because of course, or maybe not of course, but I have a lot to explain right now. Because what the Rambam just now did is he went to a verse which the Mishnah is going to tell us is a verse about the building of the Beit HaMikdash. Which means when I tell you that this dance which is taking place between Matan Torah and the Beit HaMikdash, it's something which we really need to spend a little bit more time and understand a little bit better. Okay, now the question is, with the time that we have, how much more I still try to explain. First, let me go back and we're going to skip lots and lots and lots of things right over here. But let's start with the Ibn Ezra in Source 17. V'tam v'chlu v'shatu sherdu smechim me'ahar. V'yachlu zivchei shlamim shezavchu na'arayim. V'yishtu b'simcha. And all of this he seems to have as something which is very positive. But he does say something interesting. V'skir zeh b'avur Moshe shachaya arim yom b'arim layla b'lo achila. So he's very interested in the contrast. A number of the Balei HaTosfot will do the same thing, including the Chizkuni, and contrast the eating and the drinking versus Moshe, who doesn't eat and drink. So let's hold on to that, because Moshe's not eating and drinking is like the Gemara, where the eating and drinking is only a metaphor. Let's take a look at the Ramban, source 20. Well, Tzilei B'nei Yisrael, Himna D'Vaviyu. V'tam lo shalach yado, bavor sha'amav ha-kohanim va'am al yarsu lalot el har pen yifrod spam. Hodiyah bakanshin izaru bakach v'lo paretz b'am paretz. Ki ayu atzilei b'nei Yisrael, bo yuim l'masha chazu b'machazazah. V'tam ki chazu at elokim v'lo hasu lalot el har. So now you realize that my brilliant explanation before wasn't mine. It's the Ramban's. The Ramban is telling you that they weren't struck, even though there was fear they would get struck. But no, it was appropriate where they were. It was appropriate what they were doing. This is wonderful. The Ramban continues. V'tam v'yachlu v'yishtu she'achlu sham hashlamim. Now you realize the Ibn Ezra already said that. B'tachtir ahar lefnei elokim terem she'yashuvu el Eloheim ki hashlamim ta'onim mechitza. So now, I said, Yerushalayim is in the background, the Beit HaMikdash is in the background, the Korbanot in the background. Well, guess what? It's no longer in the background. It's really staring at us over here, which is really quite interesting. V'tam v'yishtu. Okay, I'll tell you one reason why it's interesting. And Jerry, I was actually going to kick you and Michael off of this, because I want to talk about this next week when I'm by you in Vegas, but I don't know. Maybe I'll have to come up with something else, or I'll say it in such a way that I'll confuse you, which is very easy for me. But realize what comes right after this, Parsha Truma, when they start building the Mishkan. That's not an accident, especially in the Ramban's world. V'tam v'yishtu sh'asu simcha v'yom tov ki kein chova l'smoch b'kabbalat ha-Torah. And they're supposed to celebrate. So again, let's pause here for a moment. That you know, there's something interesting that we almost seem to lose along the way. What day is this? More or less, because we get confused with the dates. It's Chag HaShavuot, Chag Matan Torah. So what happens on Chag HaShavuot? Chag HaShavuot is Kulo. No, what's the next word? Lachem. So what happens on Chag HaShavuot? Some of you may know this. We eat cheesecake, right? Has anybody ever said, okay, I'm going to put cheesecake on the table, and I'm going to say, but we're not serving it because we have to do a tikkun for those who were achlu v'shatu by Har Sinai, and therefore you're not going to get to eat anything because now we have to. By the way, it's funny. The tikkun we do is we stay up all night. That's the tikkun. That's very funny. The tikkun should be you can't eat anything. You should fast on Shavuos. Why? Because they're achlu v'shatu. So you could say it wasn't everybody, only some people. But the Ramban's point, what are you talking about? It's called lachem. You're supposed to be eating. This is the celebration. It's Chag HaShavuot. Of course you're supposed to be eating. So I think I need to explain things a little bit better, because we've gotten to a point now. Again, we forget it's Shavuot. Then there's another thing about Shavuot. When does Shavuot come? Well, it comes approximately 50 days after Pesach. So let's now pay attention all over again, because it's fascinating how we can learn about Matan Torah and forget how we got there, forget where we came from, forget this connection, and maybe for good reason, but maybe also not for good reason. We know that when they get to Eretz Yisrael, they're going to have the Korban Omer, and it says Ki Tavo La'aretz, and they're going to count 50 days, and they're going to then have the holiday of Bikurim. We, of course, look at things also from not just the agricultural, also the theological, although some of you may remember last year I gave a shiur trying to show you how to what extent there was an interaction or interrelationship between the agricultural and the theological. Going back to a point that is obvious and should concern us, we're told on Pesach that we can't eat chametz. And why can't we eat chametz? Because it's compared to the Eitz Hara. So if chametz is the Eitz Hara, the obvious conclusion should be we should never be able to eat it. If I were to say that non-kosher food is metamte metalev, as you find in some sources, if pig, chazir, is metamte metalev, I should never be allowed to eat it. If chametz is like the Yetzirah, I should never be allowed to eat it. Why in the world am I allowed to eat it? Even more so, I want to make the question much stronger. Why is the shtei halechem brought on Shavuos, if this is something which is the Yetzirah, why are we allowed to do it? Not just allowed to do it, or are we commanded to do it? So that becomes a little bit more complicated. And that becomes something which we then have to start thinking about. So let's go back and take... You want to know where Rashi avoided the Gemara in Brachot? Because Rashi had other Gemaras he had to deal with. That's the reason. There were bigger fish to fry, as it were. But he doesn't completely avoid it. Look at Rashi carefully and you realize he doesn't completely avoid it. So now let's take a look at what the other things I think we need to see. One, notice this Gemara, because I already hinted at part of it. Let's start with 24, and it says the Nasa Venishma, the Ketarim, the crowns. That's connected to the crowns that I talked about before, the understanding and so on. So I'm not going to read it more than necessary. We see it. Good. Let's take a look at source 31. Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi, B'shosh ha'olam Moshe l'marom, Amru malchei ha'sharet l'fnei HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Ribono shel olam, mal lilud isha b'neinu. So what in the world is he doing over here? Amru lem l'kabel ha'torabah. So we're dealing with receiving the Torah. We're dealing with Shavuot still. Amru l'fanav chem d'genuza, and they start complaining there, this treasure that God has all these years, and what are you doing? So... I'm afraid Shem Yisrael may well get burnt, which is also interesting in terms of the fire in the background by Matan Torah itself. Hold on to the chair, the throne. And I will point out that verse that I skipped, that we don't understand, that they see the heavens and so on, many explain that what they see there is the throne, and give them an answer. Amar lefan of Ribono Shalom, Torah Shatanotan li maktiv though, Anochi. Okay, the Mitzrayim you out of them, right? Were you slaves? Were you servants to Paro? Afterwards, it says Shuv maktiv lo yelach alim acherim bein avdechav matem shurim shavdim avodat chavim Shuv maktiv ba zochor yom shel bagatcha klum atem asom lacha shatem tzrichim shvut Shuv maktiv ba lo tisa masev matan. Now, what's really interesting about this, afterward it says, Kin'a yesh b'neichem, lo tignov, kin'a yetzahar yesh b'neichem. So what's interesting is that this Gemara absolutely echoes that other Gemara that we saw about Olam Haba, which means Olam Haba are none of those things, but all of those things are part of our world and part of the reason God gave us the Torah. The Torah is here to deal with this world, with this physical world that we're in. Which means this is really the flip side of that other Gemara. So again, I want to pause for a moment to try to understand what is taking place. And I'm going to already tell you that part of it is in source 32 in the Kli Yakar, of all places in Vayikra Perek Vav. He talks about the Sorsha Be'isa, the Yetzirah, and so on. And listen to the words he says. Okay, again, back to the korbanot. Amnam shtei halechem shel atzeret ba'u dafka chametz ki ilmalei hayetzer hara lo hayu atachtonim tzrichim el atorah yoter min elyonim ki batana zu nitzach Moshe hamalachim va'amar klum yesh yetzer hara b'neichem. Va'od shemitziyura yetzara hechrichi, ve'ilmalei lo yabone adam bayit v'lo nasa isha, and so on and so forth. So now, if you didn't follow me, there's something which is fascinating over here. The kulo lachem, this idea that this is for you, this achila and this shtia, the eating, which could be the wine and the cheesecake, or sometimes it's even coffee and cheesecake, is part of things for us. You know, how exactly do we nuance this? One of the problems in Judaism is the extent that we've been impacted by other religions and other sensibilities. and therefore this battle between the physical and the spiritual. I'm not sure if that's really the struggle. And therefore the extremism would be among the Puritanism or the alleged Puritanism of Christianity, whereby the priests don't get married or don't engage in sexuality, allegedly. And I think what we need to understand is that in Judaism, this marriage between the physical and the spiritual is one where we seek holiness for the physical. It's not that the physical is bad. Here's a line that no one will ever want to use. In Judaism, sexuality is neutral. What do I mean by neutral? It's neutral. In and of itself, it's neutral. It is neither good nor bad. Completely neutral. Context will then determine whether it was something which was holy or something which was completely debasing. But that's context. It in and of itself is neutral. The physical world is something which is neutral, waiting to be either elevated or waiting to be used in a terrible way, which means where Moshe turns and says, we have a Yetzirah and we therefore need the Torah to create Kedusha, and therefore the eating and the drinking on Shavuos is perfect. It's perfect. By the way, if you really followed that Ramban about saying, no, this is the celebration, and he brought a couple of psukim which were very interesting. One of the psukim that he brings is about the building of the Beit HaMikdash. But what he doesn't bring, I think, is also interesting. But I just want to pause for a moment. When I go back into the Rashi world, so what happens? The people sin. They're not willing to engage. They're not willing to listen. Moshe goes up for 40 days. The people get confused. The people, when they're confused, they end up losing the crowns. The people end up worshiping the eagle. Moshe has to go up again, and then we get forgiven. When do we get forgiven? On Yom Kippur. And what happens in Yom Kippur? Then we can't eat and we can't drink. By the way, that's the tikkun. Then you can't eat, you can't drink, you can't be engaged in sexual activity, which means the real tikkun ends up being on Yom Kippur. But it's possible that I can look at Yom Kippur a little differently. Yom Kippur, is it a day purely of forgiveness, or maybe there's this other aspect to it? Again, what did we say about Nadav and Avihu? How do they die? Lifnei Hashem. They want the spiritual. It's a day of intimacy with God. What is Yom Kippur if not a day of intimacy? Lifnei Hashem Titaru. It is a day of absolute intimacy. But with that in mind, I want to read what the Ramban didn't quote, and I kind of wonder why not, because the Ramban doesn't miss things. I mean, some people miss things, the Ramban doesn't. So take a look at this. Yeah, source 21. Vayash Shlomo be'etahi etachag. V'Yisrael imo kahal gadol milavo chamat ad nacham Mitzrayim lifnei Hashem elokeinu, again, lifnei Hashem elokeinu, shivat yamim, v'shivat yamim, abasar yom. Now, the problem is I took this out of context, so you don't know when they started counting what day it is. Rashi does know. Shivat yamim shel chinuch, from the Chanukah Rabayit. Shivat yamim, what's the second 7 days? Chag HaSukkot. By the way, you can work backwards now. If the last 7 days were Chag HaSukkot, what were the first 7 days? Nimsa she'ochlu v'shatu b'yom HaKippurim. That when they celebrated the building of the Beit HaMikdash, they ate and they drank on Yom Kippur, because of this intimacy with God was celebrated in a different way. That seems to be the intimacy of Har Sinai, which to a certain extent represents the Beit HaMikdash in theory, or the intimacy of the Beit HaMikdash, which will later on be built and later on be celebrated in this separate way. I want to end up by just reminding us of the Mishnah in Ta'anit, in Source 23, which you saw before the Rambam actually quoted it. V'cheinu Omer, Tzena Urena, B'not Tzion, B'melech Shlomo, Ba'atara She'itra Lo Imo, B'yom Chatunato, U'v'yom Simchat Libo. B'yom Chatunato, right, intimacy, Zematan Torah. B'yom Simchat Libo, Zibinyan Beit HaMikdash, Shibaneh B'mheir B'yameinu Amen. Which means these are not two random things. That's what I'm trying to get at the whole time today, especially in the Ramban's way of looking at it. Matan Torah and building of the Beit HaMikdash are connected. And it's almost as if, and the Midrashim that go in this direction, it's almost as if that once we had the wedding, what happens after the wedding? You need a place to live. You need a place for intimacy. You need this place that we're together. But the intimacy of the wedding is then going to be, again, it's going to be acted upon in the Beit HaMikdash or in this place where we're intimate. And what I'm really trying to get to is that the worldview of the Ramban is very different from the worldview of Rashi, where Rashi seems to be pointing at all of the missteps that take place in Perek Kaf Dalet. When you look at the Ramban, we don't see those missteps. What we see is intimacy taking place, which directly lead to more intimacy, which means, of course, Parshat Truma is going to then have to take place right after this chapter, because that is directly where it leads to. And the eating and the drinking is okay. And not only that, it's celebratory, because of this intimacy. And not only that, when you finish building the Beit HaMikdash, you need to celebrate also, even if it's Yom Kippur, and maybe even, I can say, especially if it's Yom Kippur, and all of that could be quite shocking, but just like it's appropriate there, it's appropriate over here as well. I'm going to stop here, because I tried very much not to confuse you more than necessary, and try to make this clear. If I would have gone through all the sources, I can assure you I would have confused you, but I am very, very hopeful that somebody maybe took something out of what I said over here. But we should end up like the Mishnah, B'mher B'yameinu. And of course, it's beautiful that Mishnah is the end of Ta'anit, which the last chapter dealt with the Chorban. So what does it do? What's it trying to fix? It's trying to say, no, now how do we get to building the Beit HaMikdash? How do we regain the intimacy, the spiritual intimacy, which is missing? And I want you to realize, everything I said today, whether he realized it or not, is all in Unculus. It's all there. And that was ultimately the answer to the question that my father had raised regarding that Gemara, is reading it like Unculus had read it, that this was all about the intimacy which is taking place right then, and feeling the spiritual connection with God.